12th chapter. But this isn't going to be an expositional kind of a message tonight. It's going to be more of an historical message. I will say that in the last few weeks, I've taken more effort to read various articles on Islam and to do so also from a historical perspective. And I ran into one particular track in Luther's works that I'm going to spend some time in tonight. I think it's very intriguing, and I hope the Lord will bring it across with relevance. Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for what we've just heard, and I know it's hard to get our minds to adjust to really understanding people who come from a culture that's significantly different from ours. As we've read Psalm 67, it should expand our vision of who you are, as it would of a Jew of the Old Testament, to understand that you're a missionary God for the whole world and for every nation and tribe and language. We sang earlier, we have a vision of a dying world, but I really wonder if we do. And I hope tonight will help us in that matter. You have your purposes for this evening, and I pray that your word would be understandable, and we would have a historic perspective tonight that helps us live today. We pray you'd help us in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just say, our world is in perpetual ferment. Don't you know that? I can't imagine a day like today, looking back over my past 6 decades. I mean, do you realize you could turn on the network news last week and literally see the execution, gruesome as it was, of a Middle Eastern dictator flashed all over the world? You know what I'm talking about, right? This is a world in great ferment. And frankly, I'm not sure always how we should respond to it. I mean, is that good news or is it bad news? Who knows? The good news is what? Our God reigns. Isn't that how Isaiah puts it in chapter 40? What I hope is coming across from the prophets, especially, is their time is not very much different from our time. Last sermon from Hosea, I asked you the question, who were your ancestors in covenant relationship with? Remember that? Because they were in covenant relationship with somebody. And whoever your ancestors were in covenant with is affecting your life and my life today. Yes? Now, the reason Hosea, as the prophet, goes back with this theme is he wants the people of his day to understand that what God did with Jacob, especially, is having an effect in their contemporary lives in Hosea's day. Now, please, in 12 and verse 6, the prophet had talked about how God found Jacob at Bethel and how they wrestled together as a man, wrestles with a man, and Jacob becomes not conniver deceiver anymore, but prince with God. But the current residents of Israel had turned their back on God, as you have heard through these chapters. And verse 6 says, you must return to your God. Now, that's not just a suggestion. That's the command of God through the prophet. You must return to him, maintaining love and justice, and wait for your God always. And then the current culture is described. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. Now, is that deception or what? This is a prosperous nation in Israel. If God's blessing was dependent upon looking at how much their income was per household, God was blessing them very much. But the opposite is true in reality. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. There's the linkage back to history. Remember where you came from. Remember my covenant. I will make you live in tents again as in the days of your appointed feast. Now that is not good news because the tents they're going to have to live in are the tents of exile. They're going to be run out of their homes. I spoke to the prophets. I gave them many visions. I told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. Everything in disarray. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Remember when Israel served to get his wife with Laban? Remember? Who were your ancestors in covenant with? He had to pay for her as he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he cared for him. Speaking of the Exodus, but Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed, and he will repay him for his contempt. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship, and he died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. But when I fed them, they were satisfied. And when they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion. And I'll stop there. See the perpetual conflict and turmoil going on. There's four steps there. I fed them. I fed them so they got satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became what? Proud. And when they became proud, they turned away from me. Now, how many times in history has that cycle been repeated? And again, how clearly it's been being repeated in our own nation today. We just say, why can't we just all get along, right? The problem we can't all get along is clearly said and answered in James 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires and lusts that battle within you? You want something but don't get it, so you kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You keep quarreling. Say, well, if we just even out a distribution of all the wealth so that everybody has the same amount, then we could all get along and be happy. Is that realistic? It's not going to work. First of all, you'll never get it all even, and even if you had it even, the lust of people's heart would still want more. And the idea of one culture wanting what another culture wants and exerting to violence in some ways to obtain it is the result of never-ending wars till the end of the age. So we have these snapshots of history repeated. Again, from the scripture looking broad brush, Israel is overrun and conquered by Assyria, right? Judah is overrun, conquered by Babylon. But that's not all. There was Antiochus Epiphanes in the days before Christ. And then during the days of Christ, there's the terrible Roman legions who were trampling with their iron boots on people. It's the vision of Daniel, the beast with the iron teeth that just grinds people to powder. And when Jesus was living, he was living in a day where in his nation there was an occupying army, right? And yet, in the day of the occupying army, we saw some of the most wonderful examples of the grace of God building the Church of Jesus Christ in all of recorded history. I say without apology that the United States is in decline. I can't tell you the pace of the decline, but I'm sure it's in decline. It's in decline morally. It's in decline financially. It's in decline militarily, and certainly culturally as well. And one of the reasons that, or one of the ways we know we're in decline is we are being invaded. You understand? We're being invaded. Now, what we just saw, I don't mean we're being invaded by military terrorists, because that's not what we saw at all. But the amount of different and foreign cultures coming into America is huge. And you can turn on all the news you want about closing off the borders, but it hasn't happened. And the hundreds of thousands of people who have come in to America, not with America's Christian culture, if that's even here anymore, but with other either godless or other God cultures, has had and is having a tremendous effect. But once again, I want to say, these are not different days. Now, let me go back with you to the year 1540 for a moment. Are you willing to do that with me for a moment? No, you're not? All right, you'll just have to go out the back, Pete. So we get some chili later when it's over. The situation in 1540 in, shall we say, Eastern Europe and Turkey was such that the Hungarian Empire was in turmoil. In 1529, the Turkish army, the Muslim Caliphate, right, that was basically seeking world domination, had reached all the way to the gates of Vienna and were besieging one of Europe's most important cities until some Polish general turned them back. But he didn't turn them back completely. He turned them back enough so that in 1540, they were invading once again. Years ago, Mary and I were in Sofia, Bulgaria, and amazing things, we were celebrating in this post-communist country the Reformation Sunday observance in an old communist hall. What was so unique about that is they were celebrating Reformation Sunday when they had never had the first Reformation. Why had they not had the first Reformation in the 1500s? Because they were occupied by the Turkish Muslim armies. And now in 1540, Hungary again is in turmoil, and there's an emperor named Charles V. He is the brother of the Hungarian ruler. And Charles V, if you remember, was the king who sat at the Diet of Worms, where Luther, remember, in 1521, made his stand, "Will you recant these Protestant doctrines of justification by faith alone?" And before Charles V, Luther says, "I cannot. I'm bound by the word of God and my conscience. I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other." So Charles V is becoming Luther's protector. But at this point, almost 20 years later, the Turkish armies have gotten so close to the southern German borders that Charles V is really worried that the Mohammedan hordes are going to come up the Danube Valley and overrun everything that the Protestant Reformation had accomplished in Germany. In fact, France had allied itself with the Turks. Got that? Because the Catholic French don't like the German Protestants, so they'll go in league with the Islamists. And the French Navy is helping the Turkish Navy control the Mediterranean Sea, while the Turkish Army is waiting to invade again, either into Germany or into Vienna once again. So what does Charles V do? Like any good ruler of a country, he calls the most important churchman of the day. He goes to Luther and he says, Mr. Luther, will you please, Dr. Luther, will you please write an appeal to call our nation to prayer? Now, I don't know if any president of the United States would do that today, but that's what Charles V did. We've got to rally our people. Otherwise, we're going to fall to what he understood to be a heathen religion. And all the progress of the Reformation would be gone. So what does Luther do? He writes a 25-page tract that gets printed and distributed to every soul who can read in Germany. It says things like this, and I'm going to read for a minute. I beg that those on our side may not place their reliance on the Turks being altogether wrong and God's enemy, while we are innocent and righteous in comparison with the Turk. Now, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like Habakkuk to me, doesn't it, to you? Because God tells the prophet Habakkuk, you're going to be overrun by the Babylonians. And what does Habakkuk say? How can you do this? The Babylonians are worse than we are. You're going to use a non-moral nation to punish a more moral nation? And God says, yeah, I am. We cannot take our stand on our merits, Luther writes, no matter how righteous or unrighteous the Turks and we may be. Now, the first thing Luther does is he calls people to repentance. Serious repentance, particular repentance. He says, as he writes, it would be no wonder if God would let loose over Germany, not only the Turks, but also the devils themselves. How can he be patient any longer? Why was he upset? He writes, except for a very few who are faithful and gratefully accept God's word, the majority are ungrateful, stubborn, brash, and live as if God had given us his word because we deserved it. Then he begins to talk about the great god Mammon or avarice. You know what avarice is? It's greed. This god not only captured peasants, but the businessmen as well in outrageous ways. Also the nobles, the counts, the dukes, and the lords. The nobility covets everything that peasant and burgher have. Indeed, everybody wants to be a prince. On the other hand, the peasants, by raising the price of grain and barley and all their produce, deliberately create an artificial food shortage when God has already bestowed ample crops. The servants, the maids, the hired men are up to all sorts of mischief. They steal, they are unreliable, and cause all kinds of trouble, so much that every employer loudly complains about his servants. I mean, couldn't this be a picture of today so easily? There is much stealing going on, one neighbor from the other. Laborers and skilled craftsmen, the union people, act as if they were lords. They demand high wages and work how well and just when they please. Oh, and I must not forget the lawyers. It's gotten to the point that nobody wants to go to them. And the imperial court, what a hellish whore is in control there. Germany is ripe and bursting with sin against God and is even going so far as to justify itself defiantly before God. That, unfortunately, makes me too much, he writes, of a true prophet. Oh, I almost forgot to mention the banker. Oh, how complacent he is, as if he himself were God and master of the whole country. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, wow. But what Luther is stressing is, if we expect to pray to God so he'll deliver us from the invading terrorists, the first thing we need to do is repent. Listen to this. You could get 15 eggs for a penny, 15 eggs for 3 pennies. But now 15 eggs cost 18 pennies. That means inflation by 600%. He says, I'm sure that I'm a prophet, so much so that I suffer under the burden of it, and I wish that what I were saying were not true, just like the prophet Micah did. In short, things are about the same state as before the flood. Now you ask, what should we do? Should we despair and let things take their course? Shall we simply let the Turk take over without any opposition or resistance? And he says, no, we can't do that, because we can pray first, after we repent. Now, this was common among people who believed the Bible in these days, that God was sending the invading Muslim army because he was displeased with the state of the church. Now, I'm not saying we're getting invaded by Muslims or anybody else. It could be true. It might be some other nation. But the invasions are happening. But he says, listen, the Turk, you see, is our schoolmaster. He has to discipline and teach us to fear God and to pray. Otherwise, we will do what we have been doing, rot in sin and complacency. I'm going to go on a little bit farther. He says, to be sure, we don't have a Joshua who can make the sun stand still. We don't have a Moses who can part the Red Sea. We don't have a Elijah who can call down fire from heaven. But he does say we have the same word and we have the same Spirit of God that they had. Therefore, let us who are preachers do our duty. First of all, let us earnestly admonish the people to repent, reminding them that should the Turk not be turned back, we will surely be destroyed, we and all that we have, life, goods, fame, child and wife, and what is even worse, our very soul. Now, one of the dangers of reading history is you forget that these are real people back there. You know, why do you think your concern for your insurance policy and your concern for keeping a roof on your house, you understand? And why your newborn baby is more precious in the sight of God than that German peasant woman in 1540 who was worried about the same thing that we're worried about today. You understand? We're so self-centered as to think we're the only people who've ever felt this way, when in reality, history shows every single culture in every single decade has been worried about the same thing. Am I underinsured or not? You understand? Who's going to take over the family estate, if there is one, after I'm no longer here? I call them the military chapels to exhort and plead, help the troops to stop such blasphemy as they're engaged in. These are the two tasks of the preacher. Toward the people, to teach them what is right and good, and toward God, to pray that we might do right so that we might have a victory. The people need to be challenged to earnest devotion through public prayer in the churches. I'm going to get to the end here that I wanted to read. But listen, so honest. Often the feeling comes over me that our sin and iniquity is too great, and I am tempted to despair that our prayer will not avail, even though I'm urging us all to pray. I've been deeply moved by the example of Jeremiah. Why would he be moved for Jeremiah's example? Because what did God tell Jeremiah to do? Not pray. Don't pray for these people anymore. I'm finished with them. Don't pray. And Luther is saying, I'm so upset that I think we might be at that point. And yet he goes on and says, God hasn't told me not to pray like he told Jeremiah not to pray. He did write, it's an abomination beyond measure that we German people, after all the abominations that were practiced under the papist idolatry, should now, when God has so mercifully visited us with the light of his unspeakable love, that we should profane and desecrate his gracious visitation and should deal so wickedly with his servants and with our neighbors. He writes, now I've told the clergy what they should be doing. Let me tell the secular leadership what your responsibility is. He tells the king, Charles V, you've asked me to write this tract about what we should do. Well, let me tell you what you should do. Come and hear God's word and join us in prayer. See to it that justice prevails in the land. Punish overtaxation and interest with all other wickedness. And curb those vicious, disgraceful sins of drinking, gambling, and extravagant spending. And then prepare yourselves to take the Holy Sacrament. That's what you need to do, Congress, governors. And remember, we're not fighting flesh and blood. We're just not fighting human beings. This is quite interesting. Now listen, finally, what would you say finally at the end of 25 pages of an appeal for prayer against the Turks? Finally, I strongly urge that the children be taught the catechism. Why? Because should they be taken captive in the invasion, they will at least take something of the Christian faith with them in their captivity. Who knows what God might be able to accomplish through your catechized children who are now captives. He writes, they have the idea that God gave us the gospel, the ones who are in power, and freed us from our papal bondage so that we can fill our pockets, so we can exhort the wealth of others and carry on as we please. So that we can rebel against authority, oppress land and people, in short, be everything that is forbidden to us. This is a good reason why God has sent the Turks to thrash us. But he finishes, we commit all to him. He will do all things well as he had from the beginning, as he does now, and always will do. Unto all eternity. Amen. With that said, you know, what should we do today? And the answer is the same. If the church doesn't know how to repent, why would the world know how to repent? And if the church doesn't give the example of repenting well and deeply, how will those who don't know the Lord ever get the idea of what the gospel is all about? So he says, repent, and he says, pray. But the thing I want to say last tonight is, evangelize the invaders. Because not all the invaders are going to carry scimitars and try to take off your head. You understand? Some of them are very needy people. And some of them in their need are going to be open to the gospel. Listen, the only nation that's permanent and enduring is what? The only nation that's permanent and enduring is that transnational nation that we understand to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And no matter who invades us, that's no reason not to evangelize. It turns out in Scripture that in an amazing way, the conquered people usually turn out to be victorious if they have understood the fear of the Lord. Just some examples as we close. Daniel is a captive, right? He had been catechized, right, by his Jewish people, parents about the living God. What do we find Daniel doing in the heathen culture that he was taken to? We find him being God's man, honored by God for his unquenchable zeal to not compromise God's ways. Throw me in the lion's den. If God wants to deliver me, he will. I'm indestructible until his purpose for me is finished. He served how many kings? The greatest men of his time. One of those kings, Nebuchadnezzar, becomes so affected by the knowledge of the true God that he writes the proclamation for the most important empire of the world saying, this God, Daniel's God, is the true God. And that God puts kings where he wants them to do. He takes some down, he puts others up. The ladies have been looking at Esther's life, right? Esther's a captive in a foreign land. She's in Susa. Esther triumphs in Persia. Why? Because God is the God of Psalm 67. So you have the captives doing the evangelization. You have that servant girl who was catechized by her Jewish parents, right? She gets taken up to Syria. Just happens to be serving in the home of who? Naaman, the great hero soldier of the land. And this little servant girl becomes the one who tells Naaman, there is a true God who lives in Israel, and if you go there, he'll help you. Paul goes to prison in Rome, right? What's the occupying, tramping army of the day? He goes to Rome. He's the captive? No, he's the victor. And he writes back to the Philippians, you know Caesar's Praetorian Guard? His secret service, most distinguished military unit of the whole empire, you know, the Praetorian Guard? Well, many of them have come to faith in Christ as I sit here in prison. Isn't that neat? You have a scoundrel like Bloody Mary, daughter of King Henry VIII, who executes hundreds of Protestant faithful ministers in England so that many more have to flee for their lives. And where do they go? They go to Geneva. What do they hear? John Knox says he lives in the most perfect school of Christ since the days of Paul, sitting under John Calvin. The time comes when Mary leaves, so these godly men, further trained in the Reformation, come back to England and Scotland. And they gave to England and Scotland the most beautiful days of England's history. Not easy days. Persecuted days. Persecuted so much that after given time, they go to where? Among other places, this new world of New England and America. And they impart in the midst of their persecuted suffering America's godly heritage. And now we read today from Hosea. I fed them until they were satisfied. They got so satisfied, they got proud. When they got proud, they turned away from me. But he hasn't completely turned away from us. Nor did he turn completely away from Israel. Because he always what? He always left somebody faithful as a remnant. How can I let you go, Ephraim? How can I let you go? I won't. repent, pray, evangelize. Let's pray. Father, it's going to take a lot of boldness. It's going to take a lot of Martin Luther's. To affect any kind of national repentance that we so desperately need. But Father, you haven't said don't pray for America, and we do. We pray you would raise up these Luthers again. But more than that, we pray you'd raise up the people who are willing to hear. There's much to repent of. There's much to pray about with fasting. And in the meantime, whether we're being invaded here or whether we're taken captive there, we recognize that in some of the most extreme circumstances, the church has grown to be most holy and most bright and most extensive in the midst of what we wouldn't have chosen by way of hardship. But we've heard tonight again about evangelization that's going on, and we pray we might take part in it. Understand our part and do it. And we thank you for Christ's sake. When I use this prayer also, it's from Calvin's commentaries with regard to the persecuted church. Calvin included prayers for the persecuted in his day in the regular intercessory prayers during Sunday morning worship in Geneva. He prays, "In a particular manner, O Lord, we commend to you our unhappy brothers who live dispersed under the tyranny of Antichrist and deprived of the liberty of openly calling upon your name, and who have either been cast into prison or who are oppressed by the enemies of the gospel in any other way, that you would grant, O most kind Father, to support them by the strength of your Spirit, so that they may never despair, but constantly persevere in your holy calling. We plead that you would be pleased to stretch out your hand to them, as you know to be best for them, to comfort them in their adversity, and taking them under your protection, defend them from the ravening wolves. Finally, fill them with all the gifts of your Spirit, that their life and death may both tend to your glory." And as they're not asking for a cessation of the persecution, but asking for the strength to endure through it for your glory, so we pray that you would honor their request. And Father, for those who are nearby who are working effectively with the gospel in a sacrificial way, protect them. Increase their numbers. May there be a multiplication of both converts and leadership, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name and say together, Amen. Shall we stand?